Heavenly God and Father, with the angels, the seraphim, before your throne, we sing, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of your glory. And Father, we praise you for your excellence, that we may know your love that is holy and perfect, so much unlike our love, which can be whimsical, unfaithful, never truly devoted and loyal, heart, soul, and mind to you. And yet you've shown time and time again your love for us, and above all, in the incredible act of love in sending your Son and his death on the cross. Father, we also praise you as you are the judge, the one who judges again in holiness. Righteousness is one of your protection, your perfections, that you will set everything right within this world. That where we so often fail to do so, is even in our own lives, yet it makes us long to see your holy righteousness fill this world. Let everything that is crooked or bent may be set right. And we thank you that we may know you as a God who has that holy power. Power that is not used in anger and wrath in the way that we are angry and wrathful, but again is set, characterized by that holiness that sets out to save, that creates worlds and recreates them by the power of your word. And so, Father, may it be that our prayer and our worship this afternoon is with the angels, holy, 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 that we may reflect on and meditate on every one of your perfections. And a prayer is then also that you would make us holy by your Spirit. That as we are being conformed to our Savior Jesus Christ, we may reflect your holiness, your perfections, as those who bear your image. And so once again, forgive us our sins, work in us by your Spirit and word, that we may be transformed and changed and become more and more like those who imitate our Heavenly Father. And so would you build us up in faith, hope, and love this afternoon as we turn to your word, as we turn to worship, as we turn to bask in your light. We ask you this all in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ alone. Amen. This afternoon, our scripture reading is going to be two different passages. First, from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 22. Since the Catechism continues to explain the meaning of baptism and also mentions it in light of circumcision, which baptism replaces, we'll kind of look at the significance then also of circumcision in the Old Testament and how it's fulfilled in Christ in the New. In some ways, not necessarily answer exactly how it replaces, but as we look at its significance and its fulfillment, to see some of the riches of Christ in both sacraments that initiate us into the people of God. And so Deuteronomy 10, starting at verse 12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your forefathers who went down into Egypt were 70 in all. And now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. So that's our Old Testament reading. Let's now turn to the New Testament, Colossians chapter 2. Really only one of the few New Testament passages that seamlessly kind of moves from speaking of circumcision to baptism. So Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you are also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Let's now sing in response also of God's covenant, one made with David, which God was also faithful to, Psalm 89, stanzas 1 and 2. Thank you. This afternoon, we come to Lord's Day 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism. So the second Lord's Day on baptism. Does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? No, only the blood of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks in this way for a good reason. He wants to teach us that the blood and Spirit of Christ remove our sins just as water takes away dirt from the body. But even more important, he wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that we are as truly cleansed from our sins spiritually as we are bodily washed with water. Should infants, too, be baptized? Yes, infants as well as adults belong to God's covenant and congregation. Through Christ's blood, the redemption from sin and the Holy Spirit who works faith are promised to them no less than to adults. Therefore, by baptism, as sign of the covenant, they must be incorporated into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers. This was done in the Old Covenant by circumcision, in place of which baptism was instituted in the New Covenant. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, if you were here last week on the first sermon that we did regarding baptism, you know that we kind of looked at baptism as that new beginning under a new king. We're received into the kingdom of God. The king pronounces his verdict over us as he proclaims his name and washes us. And this afternoon, let's continue to build on that by drawing out the meaning, maybe more so than maybe the theological meaning of baptism, by looking at it kind of through the lens of the Old Testament precursor, circumcision. You may be wondering, you know, why look at circumcision? I mean, it's A, it's Old Testament, B, you know, it's maybe not the best topic for dinner time, sermon discussion, which is fair. And yet, as New Testament Christians, and especially as when we start looking at Colossians, we can see that it again is meant to clarify, teach us something about the riches and the glory of Jesus Christ. And doing so, it may help us better to understand our lives under this new king. Or well, really, the new king promises us in baptism. So we study the sign of the Old Testament covenant, circumcision. Now, the sign of circumcision was given to Abraham in Genesis 17. It's actually maybe not even that surprising, as if it was something new. There's a very good chance that Abraham was familiar with this practice already from other nations. In fact, he might have known it from Egyptians. Some even suggest that since in Egypt it seemed to have been a sign that you were devoted to working for royalty or you were devoted to the priesthood, and circumcision was a sign of that, that maybe that was also the significance that Abraham could perceive beyond it, in this. But I mean, Scripture never really says, so be cautious here. But regardless, God gives Abraham a sign. And in many ways, down the line, is going to set him and his descendants apart from nations around them, which they considered the uncircumcised. And for Abraham, the Lord introduced it as a sign of the covenant that he had made back in Genesis 15. And now, just as we can look at baptism and recognize important imagery and meaning behind that imagery, we can do the same when it comes to circumcision. What stands out about circumcision? What stands out about it? Well, first, it has to do with cutting. This language relates back to actually the covenant God made with Abraham in two interconnected ways. So if you are Hebrew, or you spoke Hebrew, you would know that to make a covenant is actually literally in Hebrew to cut a covenant. Most often that language is related back to the exact practice of how you made a covenant back then. If you know what happens in Genesis 15, although we didn't read it, we know, remember that story. Abraham is told the Lord, you know, I'm going to make a covenant with you, and you have to bring all these animals. You have to cut them in half. It's kind of like a bloody path in between them. And usually, if you made a covenant, you walked as two parties between those halves. You cut a covenant. The animals there offered, cut, kind of meant something like, may I be divided like these animals if I break, divide this covenant. Very significantly for the Old Testament is that Abraham never walks between those pieces. God does himself. It's a whole gospel message in there, which we're not looking at this afternoon. But as you receive that sign of circumcision, there's here Abraham, cutting is going to be involved in this covenant, just as it was in establishing it. What else? What other significance were there? Well, there was this threat of being cut off. So the Lord made very clear to his Abraham and his descendants, if you're not circumcised as my people, you are cut off from my people. Like with baptism, it reminds us that there's an obligation to walk before the Lord. Otherwise, there is judgment. What else did we learn? Well, this cutting wasn't meant to just divide or draw blood, like it was a blood pact or something. This cutting removed something, removed the foreskin. In most cases, such a removal may say, oh, the removal of any body part may make someone imperfect, and especially in the Old Testament, there are all kinds of laws about it. But with circumcision, it's actually exactly what allowed you to identify as God's people, and later to enter the Lord's temple. What the Lord was pointing out to his people, to Abraham and his descendants, was like, something needs to be removed. That's why the Israelites could right away think, like, yes, something does need to be removed. There needs to be a removal of sin. Let's stop there for just a second, apply that to your own lives. I mean, we have the wonderful sign of baptism. You know, when you feel foul, when you feel dirty, to be able to say, like, you have been washed, it's the greatest thing. To be cleansed, renewed. But there's also a good chance that you know, like, when it comes to sin and how you wrestle with it, that maybe at some times you're like, if you could just cut it out. That yes, washing is great and it's a great sign, but sometimes if you just could be removed, that page could be torn out, if that tendency could just be, you know, cut off. And root it out. In the Old Testament, God already starts to teach his people about something about sin and how deep it goes and how radical its solution is going to be. It's going to come at a price. The price of blood. And lastly, there is a combination of this sign with the promise that Abraham would become this great nation. It's when the Lord gives him this sign. It's like, you are Abraham, still don't have kids, but your promised son is going to come. Through him, the promise will continue. Did it have anything to do with the propagation of God's people? And sometimes people jump right away to that, because in some cultures, circumcision was a rite around puberty or marriage. Maybe it's meant to highlight fertility. It's very interesting that God instead gave it as a sign to infants. So it's better probably to understand that the Lord made a different point, and that is that, really, the children that are born of this line are still sinful. But in fact, every since the fall into sin, every descendant of Adam, it's just sin has perpetuated itself every generation again and again. It's like, Abraham, you may become this great nation, but that is not going to be your salvation. Not by just sheer number. Because sin will be perpetuated as well. The only solution, the only salvation is going to be that the Messiah may come down the line. So never could a parent think of how mighty they had become because of their children. Every generation was sinful, and right away at the beginning of life, there was that recognition that they needed God's grace. And every circumcision confirmed that truth again. Now lastly, one more thing that stands out about circumcision that was done on the eighth day. Why? Well, some give biological reasons. You know, there's vitamin K and some other things, the body's ability to heal. Significant then, but scripturally, there seems to be better to understand it as that trend in scripture that highlights the number eight also as a day of new creation. Seven, week of creation plus one, something new. Won't push this right away too much now, maybe more cautious there, but I do think there's a lot of merit to that interpretation. So it means that this sign, the sign of circumcision, wasn't just about removal and negative. There was also that sign of that there's something new that may come from this. A new creation. A renewal on the eighth day. And I'll get back to that near the end of the sermon. And it's because regardless of whether that eighth day typology fits, the promise of renewal was part of the true meaning of circumcision. That's why we read from Deuteronomy 10 and not from Genesis 15 or 17, but Deuteronomy 10. Because there it uses that language of the circumcision of the heart. That it was necessary for Israel to serve the Lord, that they were circumcised in their hearts. Just before these verses, Moses has been recounting all of Israel's failure in the desert wanderings. It's like they just didn't seem to be able to live in true covenant with their God. They keep on breaking it again and again. And Moses provides a diagnosis. He's like, your hearts are just uncircumcised. You are stubborn. Now, what does this mean? Well, in the scripture, the language of circumcision is also used in other places to describe trees or lips or ears that just couldn't do their job. They were unfruitful. Moses uses this language, and it seems perhaps a little strange to us. It's when the Lord says, you know, you got to go to Pharaoh, be my representative. And he's like, no, I can't possibly go. I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. It's like, there's a block there. I'm never able to say what I think, or really, I'm not a man of words. You know, take someone else. That kind of idea. So with Israel, their hearts are unproductive. They are stubborn, blocked from walking before the Lord and loving Him with all of their heart, soul, and mind. Why is this insightful for us? Why make this point this afternoon? Well, let's mention two things. The sign of circumcision first, that the sign of circumcision was about more than a physical mark or that cutting away of foreskin. What the Lord was after, as He tells through Moses, was the heart of His people. Covenant relationship is about walking with the Lord, not just by following these laws and starting with circumcision and onward, but by serving Him from the heart. And it went so terribly wrong for the Israelites whenever they tried to, you know, separate these two. Like, we can do all of the laws physically, but we wouldn't be able to give God our hearts. The need then also was for God to work inwardly. Second, this also meant that the sign wasn't itself the cure. Yes, every time there was a circumcision, it was like, yes, this child is sinful, something needs to be removed for us to be cleansed and to be able to be God's people. But God didn't work inwardly just because of what was done outwardly. The sacraments aren't magic. It's not as if, you know, magic, you follow steps, you perform a rite, you say the magic words, and you get the results. Sacraments don't work that way. They've never worked that way. And the Lord taught His people again and again, also when it came to circumcision. They point us to the promises of God that they must be received by faith, in faith. And we find the Heidelberg Catechism also teaching the same things when it comes to baptism. It points to the inner reality and is only effective because of Christ's blood. It's the main point of the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. Does the outward washing with water itself wash away sin? Is it as if you just wash in baptism so you are forgiven and washed in the blood of Christ? Or that itself washes away sins? No, only the blood of Christ and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Just performing a rite, sprinkling some water, doesn't cut it. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism follows that up with the great question. But it may be a bit confusing as you're just reading along, saying, like, what is it actually asking? It says, why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? What's behind this question is, why does God then use such strong language? If it really is about that inner reality, if it really is about the Holy Spirit and Christ's blood washing me, then what significance really is there in baptism? What significance is there then in that outward rite? Is maybe the Bible too strong in its language when it says baptism is the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? And the way that we answer actually that question goes a long way of clarifying a lot of confusion that happens with the sacraments in my mind, and also reading again this week and reading a bunch of different views and being like, how you answer this, why does Scripture use strong language, in what way does it do it, actually does clear up a lot of things. Because it is true. Scripture can at times be very, very strong. And it says, you know, circumcision as the making of this covenant and this covenant sign, the removal of sin, or like baptism being that washing of forgiveness of sins, like we may confess in the Nicene Creed. Similarly, the Heidelberg Catechism then can make that point to saying like, yes, it is about the inner reality. And yet recognize the strong language. What's up with that language? Why speak so strongly? The Reformed answer is generally that it's sacramental language. The language of the sacraments. And the best illustration of what we mean by this is one that I'm pretty sure I've used, but it's probably a couple years ago. It's just this one that's hard to top. And it is the illustration of a guy proposing to his girlfriend with a ring. Often, theologians, especially Reformed theologians, will talk about an engagement ring as a sign and a seal because it points to something and also seals something, ensures of something. Not going to expound on that too much this afternoon. But make this point. When he proposes and presents the ring, let me ask you, is the guy going to downplay the significance of that ring in that moment? It's like he's on one knee, he's like, here's a ring, but doesn't really mean that much. I'm just saying, like, it's not really that important. Because more it's about my feelings for you. I mean, it would be true. That ring is just a sign. But, you know, when you're on one knee and you're proposing, that's like you go all out. You're no backpedaling in your language. You want to make your point. You want to make it firm and you want to make it clear. This is a sign of my love and this is a sign of my commitment. Aren't you kind of all in that moment? And so you speak from the heart and your words are meant to add weight to the meaning of the ring. And so when the Catechism asks, then why does the Holy Spirit call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? You know, why isn't the Holy Spirit more careful in his language? Well, the answer is really because he is the bridegroom using the strongest language to assure the bride, us, that his pledges are significant and reliable. It's not meant to confuse, it's not to raise questions, but to assure us. Saying, this is real, this is what I will do, this is my promise to you. As the Heidelberg Catechism then highlights, like, goes through what it means and why it's true, that this is what it signifies, but then says, but even more important, he wants to assure us. And so it shouldn't surprise us that Abraham receives strong language as he receives the sign of, of circumcision as that covenant in his flesh, or that baptism is given such strong language as, yes, this is the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. This is the language of the sacraments. It's not meant to invalidate the fact that the sacraments are in magic or that their truth is in Jesus Christ. It's only meant to assure us that it's real and significant, and that these signs, the significance that these signs and seals have in Jesus Christ. And so theologians have also pointed out, when Scripture is so strong in this language, most of the time it is meant to be that assurance to believers. So take that to heart. As you've been baptized, as you've enjoyed, experienced the sacraments, take them truly as that assurance, that pledge of God that come with strong language to assure you of His grace and goodness. They've also noted that often when Scripture starts to say, yes, but it's not magic, yes, but it's about an inner reality, that's often when addressed to those who are straying, who have walked away from it. Language always, there's always this kind of two language within Scripture in that significance of the sacraments. To believers, yes, take this. It's truly for you. But also, if you're here this afternoon, you have been baptized, but you're not living in those promises, and if you're not actually seeking to walk before the Lord, then realize that that sign, baptism, isn't going to save you, because it isn't magic. It isn't that which at the end of the day you can say, I'm baptized. Because you haven't sought refuge in Jesus Christ. You haven't put your faith in Him. So His blood is not there to wash you. And His Spirit there not to renew you. Consider then the two kinds of language it uses when it comes to the sacraments. Because what we also then start to see as we continue to study is that the circumcision has its significance and its reality in Jesus Christ. Circumcision was a much debated topic in the New Testament because the Jewish people had been circumcised for centuries. So now it's like, what do we do? Yes, even our Savior, Jesus Christ, was circumcised on the eighth day. Consider that. I mean, your Savior, the Son of God Himself, was sinless and spotless, had to bear the sign and seal of the violent and painful removal of sin from His eighth day onward. Of course, that wasn't the only significance. He had to endure far more. This is where we can start to look at Colossians chapter 2. So as I mentioned, it's kind of the only passage that kind of moves from baptism and circumcision, from circumcision to baptism very fluidly. And the passage has, of course, also been much debated for that reason. So let's just note this afternoon a couple of things. First, the Apostle Paul mentions that we all have been circumcised. He says, in Him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. Circumcision as a physical act is no longer necessary, but not because it doesn't have any significance anymore. Rather, its significance has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So that by faith in Jesus Christ, every believer has been circumcised, but that of the heart, again, remember the real reality of it, of the heart, the removal of the sinful nature. Why is this the case? Well, it goes on to explain that circumcision is not done by the hands of men, but by the circumcision done by Christ. Colossians 2, verse 11. This is another instance where the NIV is kind of smoothing things out for us. But by doing so, it kind of gets rid of ambiguity and alternate translations in the Greek. So literally, it would be something like, it is the circumcision not done by Christ, but of Christ. As you'll, let's say, find maybe if you have an ESV with you this afternoon. It is more ambiguous. So it's a good question to ask, like, what do we do? What does it mean? The circumcision of Christ. And what's the key in interpreting any Bible passage? Lesson for you boys and girls too. What do you do? Bible passage is hard to understand, or a verse is hard to understand. Maybe you have multiple interpretations. Well, you look at the context. You look at the verses around it. And when we look at the context, we get why the NIV translated as by Christ, because it contrasts really well with, like, it's not by human hands, but it's that one done by Christ. And it would make sense in that way. Right? And Christ is the only one who's able to really deal with our sinful nature, to truly work in our hearts that renewal that we need. But when we read on, the passage turns in a slightly different direction. It's not so much about what Christ does in our hearts as what Christ has undergone. It says the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. This language of dying, of being buried and raised with Christ is a common pattern and often also related to baptism, as you'll find in Romans 5. Baptism, too, has that going down, being buried, but then coming back up again and receiving a new life. But that means that you can understand the circumcision of Christ also as something that Jesus underwent. Circumcision of Christ, something that he underwent. But not as like an 8-year-old baby. But its true significance in the cutting off, the removal of the sinful nature. So that in that pattern, the circumcision of Christ is really about the death of Jesus that preceded his burial and resurrection. Now that small sign given as that covenant sign of violence, the blood, the pain, the putting away of sin, they're really all anticipating the death of Jesus Christ. Circumcision, that sign that was instituted with that threat of, like, if you don't do this, you will be cut off. Well, who ends up being cut off from life, from God himself, if it's not Jesus Christ, our Savior, because he is the one who bears our sin to the cross? So if you think of sin as that which, yes, I agree, I would love to be able to just cut it out at some time. If I just could rip out that page. As you realize how deep it goes and how crucial and how radical the solution must be, well then look no farther than the cross of Christ. And consider what it teaches us. That really what you need is Christ in whom all of that has happened. That no, it's never going to be enough if you could just cut it out yourself. What you really need is a Savior who will bear all of that on the cross and be completely annihilated himself, cut off himself. As Colossians and also continues to explain, as he is the one through whom God has nailed that written code, that document of indebtedness, a certification of indebtedness, as the Greek word is used there. Do you have a debt? And God nails it to the cross in Jesus Christ so that it may all be done away with. It's therefore not surprising that Paul can move from circumcision to baptism in his discussion. Both have their significance, their reality in Jesus Christ, and point to the forgiveness, renewal, and being set apart by dying, being buried, and then rising with Christ. Just that in the New Testament we see that the need for violence and for blood is removed because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we see a new inclusivity in this sign as a sacrament is being administered to men and women, boys and girls. Just as the gospel is more inclusive as it starts to also incorporate all of the Gentiles and all of the nations. Yes, I'll even press that idea of the eighth day a little more. You're like, we don't get baptized on the eighth day. Well, not your eighth day. Yet I would argue that all of you, if you've been baptized on a Sunday, were in some ways baptized on the eighth day. So you were baptized on a Sunday, say the first day of the week, or the eighth day, the day of Jesus' resurrection. The real significance, the reality, the basis of our renewal. And in many ways, like his Father, Jesus completed his work on the sixth day. He said, "It is finished," rested, was in the grave on the seventh, and rose again on the eighth, the Sunday, 7 plus 1. And if you think, like, that's just crazy numerology, here's a challenge to you, because I haven't been able to try this one yet, since I've learned about it. You can look up online pictures, but I want to see it in real. If you ever visit a church, go to Europe, go to these old churches, because you'd love to, you know, see the interior, big cathedrals and the like. I want you to go up to the front, if you can, look at the baptism fonts. There's a very decent chance, especially if the church is old, or a church that likes symbolism, that you'll find this massive baptism font at the front that's actually in an octagon, the original octagon, perhaps. Because the early church recognized significance to refer back to circumcision on the eighth day, to refer back also to Christ's resurrection on the eighth day, that is what provides us for new life. And they showed it in a little way in their baptism fonts in that way. So we'll also then end with just what Paul had to write to the Galatians, in one of these churches where circumcision was a big debate. He ends Galatians 6:14. "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation." And that is also God's promise to you in baptism. Amen. We'll now stand and sing in response also of covenant God made with Abraham, continues to fulfill. Psalm 105, stanzas 1, 3, and 4. And also, as the Lord has given unto us, we're able to give to those who are in need, the collection that will be for the needy. And then after that, we'll sing in response hymn 85, Our Children, Lord, as Covenant Heirs.